If you are a visitor in the city and this is your first time with us, you are in a study of the book of Galatians, a book which is vital for our understanding of the gospel, a book which has a great deal of application to us today because we face the same type of problems that Paul faced when he wrote to the Galatian churches. We are in an autobiographical section. The first two chapters mainly deals from Paul's experience as he draws out doctrinal implications. Now, chapter 2. Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them who are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in secretly to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when we saw that the gospel really for the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel for the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace which was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same also, same which I also was diligent to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them who were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled in like manner with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their false pretense. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also are found out to be sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not make void the grace of Christ, or the grace of God. For if righteousness is come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Let's bow together in prayer for a moment. Father, we realize that before any passage of Scripture can really have its desired impact, your Spirit must work in our minds and in our hearts. And so we pray that you might have free course in each of our lives this day, so that as Scripture is read and expounded, that you might speak to us and that we might hear what you want us to hear. We pray, Father, that we might have the same type of conviction for the truth of the gospel that your apostle had 2,000 years ago. And so that as we live our in our generation, and men deviate and pervert and seek to infiltrate the church, that we might have the type of spiritual conviction that would be necessary for us to have to stand in difficult days. We pray, Father, that we might have clarity of understanding, that we might be able to distinguish those things which are essential and those things which are peripheral, that we may be gracious in all things, but that we may have the courage to stand for our true convictions. We pray, Father, that you might give us convictions that are deep-seated and very clearly orientated towards Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember from last week, if you were with us, Paul had gone up to the city of Jerusalem. This is part, as we mentioned before, of his biographical argumentation. He has been counteracting the criticism that the Judaizers were spreading among the churches of Galatia. These were churches in which Paul had founded. He had preached the gospel there, and then people came in and said, "Who is this Paul? He was not one of the original 12. Where did he get his message? Where did he get his information? He must have gotten it secondhand, and he must have gotten it confused. He is just simply saying, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' But we all know that there is more to it than that. A person must be circumcised, and he must keep the law in order to have acceptance with God and fellowship with the Jerusalem church." And so Paul strongly repudiates this position. He says that he received a commission from God himself through Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And now he is showing that he is independent in his authority, and he is independent of the apostles in Jerusalem. They added nothing to him, even though they had harmonious relations for the most part. Yet they did not add any conditions to his gospel. He explained what he preached, and they gave to him the right hands of fellowship. So in the chapter that we read in your hearing this morning, there are two incidents that Paul wants to stress in which he took a strong stand for the truth of the gospel. The first incident is in the city of Jerusalem. He has gone up there. I personally believe that this chapter coincides with Acts chapter 11, the famine visit. And so as I understand the situation, Paul has gone up to bring money to the poor of Jerusalem because of a famine. And when he has gone up, he has taken Barnabas and Titus along with him. And so he says in verse 2, he went up by revelation. That is, it was a specific call of God for him to do this, whether through the prophet or through direct personal revelation, we are not told. But he goes up to the city of Jerusalem, and while he is there, he explains the gospel, which he is preaching among the Gentiles. Now, you might think it's strange that he would have to do this, but it is very possible for a person to be converted and not be very clear about the means of conversion. And evidently, a number of these people in the city of Jerusalem were truly born again. The Holy Spirit had come upon them. They had seen Christ, and they had seen that he was the answer to their sin. They had put their trust in him. But as the result of their past heritage, they had the gospel confused, and they were not clear on some of the issues. And so as Paul goes up, he does not go up to the city of Jerusalem to learn, but he goes up there to teach, to explain, to clarify. And so as he goes up there, he clarifies what he is teaching the Gentiles. He is teaching the Gentiles, of course, to put their trust in Jesus of Nazareth. He is the promised Messiah. But we notice in verse 2, the last part of the verse, that this is a private meeting. He does it privately to those who are of reputation. That same phrase occurs several times in this chapter. We entitled last week's lesson, Paul and the Big Ones. That is, Paul and those of reputation. And so Paul explains to those who were the pillars or those who had the reputations, but he does it privately. And he does it, he says, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. This does not mean that Paul is in doubt about the gospel. He is not at all believe that he is in error. But the reason why he does this in a private meeting is that he does not want the church to be split in two. And so he wants to get with the leaders of the Jerusalem church, Peter, James, and John, and have a private meeting, explain to them what he is doing and how God is converting people through the gospel. And he does not want to have the church split. Now he has taken Titus along with him. We mentioned that Titus is a Gentile. That is, he was a Gentile. Notice verse 3. But neither Titus, who is with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Titus, a young man who figures prominently in 2 Corinthians, and of course the book of Titus, he is converted out of a Greek background. He was a pagan. He was a Gentile. Now he is a Christian. And Paul brings him along and brings him up to the city of Jerusalem. Everyone there who is a Christian comes out of a Jewish background. And they all have been circumcised. And so the issue is, what about Titus? Does he need to be circumcised? And Paul says, Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. Now, who would want him to be circumcised? He's a Greek. He's put his trust in Jesus. Who would want him circumcised? Well, when we read the book of Acts, we see very clearly that there were certain people in the city of Jerusalem, some of which who were saved and some of which who were not saved, who said that unless a person was circumcised and kept the law, they could not be saved. And so Paul comments here on this. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in secretly despoiled our liberty. What Paul is saying here is the church of Jerusalem had been infiltrated by unbelievers. Now to understand something about this, we ought to reflect a little bit about circumcision. What did circumcision mean in the Old Testament? What did circumcision mean to Paul? And what did circumcision mean to these people? Circumcision in the Old Testament, if you read through the book of Genesis, you will find that circumcision begins to take its prominence in Genesis chapter 17. And in that chapter, Abraham, who is now some 89 years old, he has a covenant made with God makes a covenant with him and with his seed after him. And in token of the covenant, circumcision is given as a rite. And so Abraham circumcises all those in his household at that time. The important thing that Paul will draw out in Romans chapter 4 and other places is that circumcision had nothing to do with justification. Circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham becoming righteous. He proves this by showing that Genesis chapter 17 is after Genesis chapter 15, which is a very simple proposition. I think we can all grasp that. You see, there is some 14 years difference in time between the two incidents. When you read Genesis chapter 15, in Genesis chapter 13, Genesis chapter 12, God initiates the call of Abraham. He calls him out of paganism, out of idolatry, and he brings him into the promised land. And there in Genesis chapter 15, he makes specific promises to this man Abraham. And Abraham simply responds in faith. He says, Amen to God. God says, come out, look up at the stars. He goes out and looks up at the stars. And God says, you see all those stars? He says, I'm going to make your seed as numerous as the stars. And Abraham says, I believe you can do that. I believe it. He amened God. And the text goes on to say, God imputed it unto him for righteousness. Abraham simply believed the promise of God. And in Genesis chapter 15, he is declared righteous in God's sight. Abraham didn't do anything. He simply said, Amen to God. Now, 14 years later at least, Genesis chapter 17, circumcision is instituted. as a rite which will bind the nation together and be the visible sign of all those who come into the covenant. Now, the relationship between circumcision and faith has to be spelled out somewhat. The faith came first, obviously, in Abraham's case. Then, the circumcision. But from the time of Genesis chapter 17 on, everyone who was born of the Jewish stock was circumcised the eighth day. It is obvious that they did not have the same chronological sequence. Abraham had 14 years between the time he put his trust in Jehovah and the time that he was circumcised. But from Genesis chapter 17 on, they were all circumcised on the 10th, the 8th day. And therefore, they were oftentimes, in fact, every time we would say, circumcised before they came to faith. That is, before they came to conscious faith on their own part. So, when you read through the Old Testament, there was confusion in the mentality of most people. They made the wrong assumption that simply because a man was circumcised, he was in right relationship to God. Whereas Abraham was in right relationship to God because he had put his trust in God. Circumcision was something which was after. So this is what the Old Testament taught. The Old Testament taught that circumcision was a rite of legal obedience. It had to be done. But it did not confer justification. Now, what did Paul believe about circumcision? Well, when Paul was growing up, he probably believed that circumcision was part of salvation. He believed that righteousness came through legal observance of the law. But when he met Jesus Christ, he knew that all his past, all of his observance of the law was wrong, because he could not obtain righteousness that way. And so in Philippians he says, those things which I prized, I counted but loss. Now let us look at a couple of passages to show you what Paul thought about circumcision when he came to faith. First of all, turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. Verse 25. Romans 2:25, Paul says, "For circumcision verily profiteth if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, then thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by letter and circumcision doth transgress the law?" Paul's point here is that simply the physical rite does not avail. If you are observant and keep the law, then it does profit. It doesn't grant salvation. The keeping of the law, if you kept it perfectly, hypothetically, could grant you salvation. But since no one can keep the law perfectly, you become a transgressor, and circumcision by itself, or circumcision considered as that which a transgressor does, has no value. So the physical rite itself, Paul came to see, was not efficacious. Now turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, verse 2, Paul says, "Beware of dogs." Of course, he's not talking about the canine kind. He's talking about the human kind. "Beware of dogs, unclean people. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision." The concision is a term, he means the cutters, those who want to do some cutting on you. In the Old Testament, there were specific laws that marked out an Israelite as one who was not to have cuts on him. In many of the pagan religions, people would cut their bodies. They would mutilate themselves. For example, the priest of Baal, they cut themselves. This was strictly forbidden to a Jew. It was called mutilation. And Paul uses the same word here, the same root word that is used in the Septuagint. Beware of those who are the cutters, the mutilators. And he is viewing, really, the circumcisers as pagan idolaters. Why? Because they have come to see, or they have come to take circumcision in the wrong light. They view circumcision as something which is an object of veneration. In fact, by the time that Paul wrote these words, there was Jewish tradition that held that Father Abraham sat by the door of Sheol, that is, Hades or hell. And any Jew who was about to go in, Father Abraham kept from going in because they were circumcised. So their basic trust was not in the Lord, and their basic trust was not in the work of God, but their basic trust was in their work of doing a right. Just as today, there are many people, if you ask them, are you a Christian? They would say, yes, I've been baptized. Now, baptism is important, but baptism does not save. And yet, there is a large segment of the Christian church that believes that baptism saves. I say Christian church, that is, so-called Christian church. Baptism does not save. That is, it does not save us from the guilt of sin. So here he says, beware of the cutters or the mutilators, because they are idolaters. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We have no confidence at all in any physical rite that we might do. Our total trust is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. One other passage, and then we'll go on. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, or let him live. And so I ordain in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. That is, don't have an operation to remove the marks of circumcision. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling in which he was called. And he goes on and applies this to the issue of being a slave. So in Paul's thinking, the physical rite of circumcision is very little. It is nothing. The real issue is, what is your trust in for salvation? And his trust for salvation was clearly in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He was very much afraid that the Judaizers would be able to persuade people that they must be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul knew, from having been down that road himself, that once you start down the road, that you must do this to be saved, and you must do this to be saved, that there is no end of the doing of law works. You must do them all of your life, and you will never have assurance of salvation. So let's go back now to our passage in Galatians. The reason why he took the strong stand was because of false brethren unawares brought in. We might ask ourselves, who brought them in? Perhaps some of the well-meaning Christians of Jerusalem church who thought that if they would bring in some of these brothers from the Pharisaic party, they would see that the whole church is observant, and therefore it'd be easier to get them to Jesus Christ. But these people crept in not to become worshippers of Jesus Christ, but notice what Paul says. They came in secretly to spy our liberty, which is in Christ Jesus. The real problem with most people like this is that they do not know what Christianity really offers. And to understand a passage like this, you have to understand what it means to be in bondage. You see, Paul knew what it was to be in a great bondage because he was an observant Jew. He knew what it was to have guilt because he was trying to keep the law and he couldn't. And every time the law spoke, he heard the thunders of Mount Sinai. He understood what it meant to be under the curse of the law, because the law said, "Cursed is he who continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them." He understood what it meant to have fear, because God was a just God who could not pass over the sins of men. He knew what it was like, and therefore he took the strong stand. I mentioned to you last week Luther's comments, and I want to read you a little paragraph of Luther again. It would be tragic if we went through Galatians and didn't read Luther a little bit. Paul is taking such a strong stand, he says in verse 5, notice, "to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour." You might say, Paul seems awfully arrogant, awfully strong, awfully hard. And so Luther says the same. "I know that the pious should be humble, but in opposition to the Pope, I am willing and obligated to be proud with a holy pride and say, I refuse to be subject to you, Pope. I refuse to accept you as my master, for I am certain that my doctrine is true and godly, and I can prove it with sound arguments." But the Pope is not willing to hear this. In fact, he tries to force me to listen to him. If I listen, and if I refuse, he excommunicates and condemns me as a heretic and an apostate from the church. Therefore, this pride of ours is extremely necessary in opposition to the Pope. If we were not so firm and proud, and if, by the Holy Spirit, we did not utterly condemn him with his teaching as well as the devil his father, we would never be able to defend the doctrine of righteousness by faith. It is not because we want to assert sovereignty over the Pope, nor are we intent on exalting ourselves above all constituted authority, for it is evident that we teach all men to subject themselves humbly to the governing authorities. All we aim for is that the glory of God be preserved and that the righteousness of faith remain pure and sound. Once this has been established, namely that God alone justifies us solely by his grace through Christ, we are willing not only to bear the Pope aloft on our hands, but also to kiss his feet. But since we cannot obtain such a concession, we in turn become immensely proud in God. We refuse to yield the least little bit, either to all the heavenly angels, or to Peter, or to Paul, or to 100 emperors, or to 1,000 popes, or to the whole world. On no account shall we humble ourselves here, for they want to deprive us of our glory, namely the God who created us and who has given us everything, and the Christ who has redeemed us with his blood. In short, we can stand the loss of our possessions, our name, our life, and everything else, but we will not let ourselves be deprived of the gospel, our faith in Jesus Christ. And that is that. Accursed be any humility that yields or submits at this point. Rather, let everyone be proud and unremitting here, unless he wants to deny Christ. With the help of God, therefore, I will be more hard-headed than anyone else. I want to be stubborn and to be known as somebody who is stubborn. Here I bear the inscription, I yield to no one. I'm overjoyed if here I am called rebellious and unyielding. Here I admit openly that I am and will be unmovable, and I will yield a hairbreadth to no one. So you see, this firm stand that Paul took bore fruit in a man like Luther. He found his strength in Paul, who stood against those of reputation in the Jerusalem church, those who might be swayed by false brethren brought in. So Luther found his strength to stand against everyone at a time when they were all giving in. So notice in verse 5, we gave place by subjection. No, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. In other words, he saw that the issue was the issue of liberty. In fact, we might say that the whole theme of the book of Galatians is found in verse 4. Our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. What is the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus? Well, it is a freedom of spirit. No longer are we bound by sin. We are not bound by its guilt because Christ has borne the guilt. We are not bound anymore by its power because Christ has broken the power. The gospel says, sin shall not have dominion over you. And ultimately, our freedom shall be increasing because when we come to see Jesus Christ, sin will be taken away from us in its very presence. We are not bound anymore by fear, because perfect love casts out fear. And the love of God is shed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that He's given unto us. And so we have liberty. We are not anymore afraid of death, because death no longer has its sting. Because we are not in doubt about our eternal destiny. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Because Christ has died for sin, we do not have to die for sin. We die, but we do not die because of sin. And so we shall be with the Lord. This is the freedom that the believer has. Now Paul goes on. We need to rush on. In verse 6 he says, but of these who seemed to be somewhat, that is, the biggies, whatever they were, what were they? They were people who said that they had a knowledge of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Paul says, yes, I never knew Jesus according to the flesh. But henceforth, though we know man after the flesh, we know Jesus Christ in a new and a different way. We know him in his resurrection power. And so of these people, James, whether he grew up in the same household, Peter or John, whether they spent 3 years with Paul, with Christ in the flesh, it makes no difference to me. That's not the issue. Whatever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. It doesn't make any difference whether a person is highly reputed. The issue is, where does he stand on Jesus Christ and the gospel? And so Paul derives his strength from this passage to stand against the big ones. Luther got his strength from this passage to stand against the Pope and against the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire at that time. John Knox got his strength from a passage like this to stand against Mary Queen. And he could stand against her and say that she was an idolater, worshiping a false god and a false worshiping in a false church. God accepteth no man's person. For what they seemed, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference, they added nothing to me. In other words, he is saying, when they understood what I preached, they heard what I preached, and they said, yes, you are preaching the gospel of the grace of God. God had given to the apostles that much discernment. They understood the truth of God. It took them a long time to see it. It took Peter 3 revelations in Acts chapter 10 to understand it. It took the Jerusalem church quite a while to understand that truth. But nevertheless, they understood it, and they added no conditions. And so as Paul writes this account to the Gentile churches of Galatia, they understand that no other conditions were added for salvation, and therefore the Judaizers are falsifying the issue. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised was committed unto me, as the gospel for the circumcision was unto Peter, there's only one gospel, not two different gospels. One message for all people. And it's the message that we need to understand today, that there's only one message for all people. No matter what background, what color, what nationality, there is only one message for all men. And this is what Paul is asserting here. It is not different for different people. The same gospel, but differences as to ministry. Verse 8, "For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." Paul here has a realistic viewpoint of his apostleship. He is not the one who does the work. It is God who works. He works in Peter, and he works mightily in Paul. Not because Paul is better than Peter, but because the purpose of God is to bring in a great host of Gentiles. And so Paul sees the issue here. And so in verse 9, "James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision." So on the contrary, there is no conflict between myself and Jerusalem. They understood what I preach. They shook hands with me. We divided territories. They were going to labor among the Jewish people for the most part, and I was going to labor among the Gentiles for the greater part. There was no additions added to the gospel. Titus did not need to be circumcised. We agreed about the nature of the gospel. There was only one concession or one condition that we mentioned. Verse 10. "Only they would that we should remember the poor." So there are some social aspects of the gospel. The people who were converted from a Gentile background here, they show that they love the Jew by taking up an offering for the poor during the famine visit of Acts chapter 11. And Paul says that he was very diligent to take part in this collection. And so the unity of the church is preserved in this incident. The Gentiles and the Jews come to faith by one gospel. The gospel is symbolized, that is, the unity of it is symbolized by the fact that both Jew and Gentile care for one another, and Paul is very concerned to preserve the unity of the body, and so he takes up this offering for the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, incident number 2, Paul in Antioch with Peter. This is an event of great significance because here we have Peter being rebuked by Paul. Now, the situation is something like this. Peter and Paul certainly agree that salvation is by faith alone. They also agree that a Jew really does not have to keep the ritual ordinances of the law anymore. Peter learned this lesson in chapter 10 of the book of Acts when God 3 times told Peter that he had cleansed the Gentile. And so as Peter went with the Gentiles, he became, as far as the Jew were concerned, ceremonially unclean. But as far as God was concerned, Peter was not doing wrong. So Peter understood that. Paul said when he was among the Jews, he lived as a Jew. But when he was among the Gentiles, he lived as among the Gentiles. Now the issue came up about food, about meals. You see, the Gentiles ate differently than the Jews. There are a lot of laws that were given in the Old Testament, some of which were given for dietetic reasons. Some, in my opinion, were purely arbitrary. That is, God gave these laws to keep the Jew as a distinctive people, to preserve him apart from the nations, to be a vehicle of revelation. And some laws were given because they had pagan connotations with them. For example, one of the key elements in a kosher kitchen is that you have to have separate vessels for milk and separate vessels for meat. In other words, you can never cook a meat dish in a milk pan. And you can't cook a milk dish in a meat pan. And furthermore, you do not serve a meat dish and a milk dish at the same time. There is a law in the Old Testament that says, "Thou shalt not seethe a kid in its mother's milk." Now, until recent times, virtually no one understood what that passage meant. But the Jewish interpretation of it was that milk and meat could not be served at the same meal or in the same pans. And so kosher kitchens have this distinction preserved. What it appears now from Canaanite literature is this, that there was a Canaanite rite in which the milk of a kid, or the milk of a goat, was used to seethe a kid in as part of a heathen rite. And so the prohibition in the Old Testament was not because God simply wanted to preserve a distinction between milk and meat, but to keep the Jews from a pagan rite. So, in my opinion, there were a number of reasons why they had certain laws. They were not, for example, allowed to eat anything from the sea that did not have scales. So, if a Gentile invited a Jew over to his house, a Jew could not really go there and eat in conscience, because there were all sorts of things that he didn't know how they were prepared. For example, if you had steak, he didn't know that the blood had all been drained. He didn't know, for example, if you had chicken, whether or not you kill the chicken this way, by wringing its neck. And the Jew had a law that he could eat nothing strangled. And so the long development of 1,400 years of history was this, that Jews and Gentiles didn't eat together. Now, for the Christian church, this would be a tragic issue, because it would mean that not only could you not have fellowship by eating one with another, which you might consider it to be fairly important in a church, but you could not observe the Lord's table together, because that would be eating together. And oftentimes in the ancient church, before the Lord's table, there was a meal together. That is, a love supper. So you can imagine the situation. Peter is up there with the Gentiles in Antioch. He is really a liberated Jew. God bounced him on the head a couple of times in Acts chapter 10, and so he understood this. And so he used to go to Wyatt's cafeteria Sunday morning, and he walked down the long line, and he saw all these things that he had never had before. He saw, for example, here was pork chops. He never had pork chops before. Here was pork roast. He never had that before. Here was stuffed eel. Never had that before. He'd never had shrimp before. And here was a nice, juicy, rare prime rib. And so Peter used to go through the line with the boys, and he really enjoyed his meals. But a problem arose. Some of the unliberated brothers from the city of Jerusalem came up. And so after church that Sunday morning, they said, Peter, we're going over to the cafeteria. Want to come along with us? Peter says, no, I think I'm going to go to Jaime's kosher kitchen with the other men and have some gefilte fish. And I think, Barnabas, why don't you come along with me? And Barnabas said, I see what you mean. And so he decided he would go along too. And pretty soon, all the Jews that were up there in the city of Antioch, they all decided that they were going to go. And the only problem with eating at this place called Jaime's, besides the food wasn't as good, it had a little sign. It said, we reserve the right to refuse service to anyone. This means you're Gentiles. So the issue that Paul confronts is this. Peter used to do this. Now he's not doing it. Verse 12. He's withdrawing and separating himself. And he does this not because of the matter of conviction, but because he fears them who were of the circumcision. He didn't want to have a big scene. He was afraid. Remember, Peter was the same one who was afraid when a little girl said to him, you were the one who was with Jesus. Peter said, not me. You see, the same sin coming back. You would have thought that Peter would have gotten over that sin of being afraid of people. But it's the same problem we all have. We have certain sins that reoccur in our lives that we really need to deal with. And Peter here is going to have this one dealt with a second time, like the Lord dealt with it the first time, a public exposure. and other Jews, verse 13, dissembled in like manner with him, insomuch that Barnabas also, good old Barnabas, he's carried away also with their false pretense. Actually, what Paul is saying is they were play acting. They really didn't believe that. They really didn't believe that they couldn't eat eel or stuffed shrimp. They believed that God had cleansed all these things. They believed they could sit down with Gentiles. But they were play acting because they were afraid of the consequences of taking a strong stand. And Paul saw that there was more at stake here than appears to meet the eye. Because if Jews and Gentiles can't eat together socially, then they can't eat together at the Lord's table. And if they can't eat together at the Lord's table, it means that those who are the Gentiles are second class. They cannot be accepted in with the big ones. And so therefore, they may be compelled to Judaize, to become like a Jew in order to be a Christian. And so Paul says, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So Paul stands up in front of them all and says, okay, man, let's quit the play acting. And Paul here calls it out into the open and says, we must clarify the issue. Now, Paul probably had just got back in town. Maybe he was on a Bible conference that Sunday. And he came back in town, he saw what was going on. He says, no, we must take a stand here and clarify the issue. Is there fellowship between Jew and Gentile on the one basis of faith in Jesus Christ or not? That is the issue. And of course, the issue was not entirely resolved here. The implication is that Paul won the day, that Barnabas and Peter were rebuked, but the issue really was going to be settled, I believe, in the Jerusalem Council, where the issue was finally settled. The lessons for us are obvious, that at certain times it is a sin not to take a stand. Lesson number one. For some of us, this may mean taking some unpopular stands. Lesson number two. Habitual sins seem to reappear over and over and over again. Same with Peter here. Lesson number three. I think it's obvious that our sins affect other people. Peter committed a sin and he carried along a whole group of people with him. Paul here took a stand and he stopped an issue from getting worse. Lesson number four, little innocent acts have momentous issues. If Paul had not taken the stand here, you might be Jews today. So the issues are big. We could draw more, but we're past time. So we'll pick it up here at this time, next time. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, we do pray that you would help us to clarify what our convictions are regarding the finished work of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of that alone for fellowship and for salvation. So that as we have relationships with other people who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, that we might take a stand that whom God has received, we receive. On the basis of simply putting our trust in the finished work of your Son. We pray, Father, that this might be clear in our minds. We thank you for our privilege of studying together. In Jesus' name, amen.